Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Again this week, we're going to be focusing on the Middle East. It seems like we do it every week, Rick. You know, and for good reason. You know, Israel hasn't been in this situation, well, maybe a couple times before in history. 1948, 1967, 1973, and now Israel is at a state of preparedness that they are ready for anything to take place. Let me read you a statement from Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. He told the nation on Wednesday evening, challenging days are ahead for Israel following threats by Iran and its proxies to avenge the assassinations of Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh in Tehran and Hezbollah top commander Fuad Shakir, who was responsible for the Majd al-Shams tragedy on July 27th. The Israeli Defense Force also confirmed on Thursday that Mohammed Deif, a mastermind of October 7th attack, was killed in a strike in Gaza on July 13th. We are prepared for any scenario, and we will stand united and determined against any threat, Netanyahu declared. Just days before, the Jerusalem Post reported exclusively that Netanyahu had delivered a harsh warning to Israel's adversaries at a cabinet meeting in Tel Aviv. To our enemies, I say, do not underestimate us. On the battlefield, we are brothers who fight side by side, and we will continue to do so until victory. That is a quote from Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. So after hearing all of this, Israel is prepared to fight a war that is talked about in Bible prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38. Iran, along with Turkey, Libya, Somalia, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Russia, along with Saudi Arabia and other nations, the king out of the north, which would be Syria, the king out of the south, which would be Egypt, those nations are all aligning to come against Israel. And never before in history have we been at this point, Rick. Well, we've got a lot to cover today with our broadcast partners, Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Israel Madad. Let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have our good friend Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He comes to us from his home in the south of France. Ken, as always, thank you for taking the time to join us today.
Thanks so much for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, a lot to get to this week, and we're going to talk about what happened in Iran with all of our guests today. But I'll start in Iran, what happened even before the situation, the assassination of the Hamas leader, and that was the new Iranian president sworn in with chance of death to America, death to Israel. Can you tell us about that?
Well, that was on Tuesday, Rick, and he had met before his swearing-in with the leaders of all of Iran's terror proxies from Yemen, from Lebanon, from Gaza as well. And, you know, the crowds predictably led these chants of death to America, death to Israel, just to undercut his professed willingness to reach out to the rest of the world, to be, quote, more moderate towards the rest of the world. I don't give much hope, really, if something like that happened. I think he is going to be controlled by the supreme leader. He is there essentially to quell domestic dissent. There has been a rise in Revolutionary Guards activity. They have a new command center that is specifically focused on quelling domestic dissent in Iran. And Pezeshkian is a former member of the Revolutionary Guard. So I don't think he is personally going to have any impact on what's going on. But everyone was saying, how long of a honeymoon is this guy going to get? Well, we got the answer with stunning rapidity. It was just 10 hours. That's when Ismail Haniyeh, the Hamas leader, was killed in a government guest house in Tehran. And we learned later on from the New York Times, quoting security sources, including sources in Iran, that it was a bomb that had been planted in that guest house, kind of like a big hotel, 2 months ago. 2 months before Haniyeh actually got there. So it shows, for one thing, the incredible reach of Israeli intelligence, in case anyone had forgotten that. And it came just hours after the IDF had bombed an apartment in Beirut, killing the Hezbollah leader who planned the mortar attack on Majd al-Shams last week that killed 12 Israeli children. So this is really quite an extraordinary sequence of events here.
Well, it certainly was a very interesting week, Ken. Now, you've talked about this assassination of the Hamas leader there in Tehran. How do you expect Iran to react to this?
Well, the regime has vowed to counterattack just as they did after Israel struck the Revolutionary Guard's planning session in Damascus in April. And remember, there was that exchange of attacks between Israel and Iran directly. The Israeli government is trying to reestablish deterrence with Iran. It's not clear that they've succeeded in doing that. We will have to see if the Iranians attack Israel a second time. I tend to think that they will this time. I didn't think so the first time, but that barrier, that red line has been crossed. The real irony here, Rick, is that just a week ago, the outgoing intelligence minister, Ismail Khatib, told reporters in Tehran that his ministry's biggest accomplishment had been, quote, breaking up Mossad's infiltration network of Iran. Well, Mossad has now shown the recruiting office is open in Tehran and the regime is powerless to stop them.
Well, it would certainly seem so, Ken. Well, you said something there that I would like for you to maybe talk a little bit more about, and that is the fact that Israel is trying to reestablish deterrence. Now, many people are looking at this attack as a revenge attack for October 7th, but you are saying this is something that Israel must do to reestablish deterrence. Can you talk about what that means?
Reestablishing deterrence means to make the Iranian regime understand that it will pay a tremendously high price for any direct attack on Israel, to make them understand that Israel has an extremely long arm, can strike anyone, anywhere, and that no regime leader in Tehran is beyond the long arm of Israel's attacks. So I think the Israelis are very consciously thinking of this and consciously thinking, how do we get that message across to the Iranian regime? If you strike us, you will pay a very, very high price. Don't even think about it. I'm not sure that they've succeeded, though.
Well, I guess future events will determine that. Well, let's move on and we'll talk about Turkey. They were in the news this week for several different stories. One of them, the fact that Turkey, a country with a deteriorating relationship with Israel, now it says they've been blocking NATO-Israel cooperation over the Gaza War. This is a big deal, isn't it?
It is. It's a big underplayed story. It's an embarrassing story for the United States. It's embarrassing for NATO because it shows that Erdogan, as the odd man out in NATO, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a second, but it shows that Erdogan has the power to actually block NATO cooperation with Israel. Now, it's unclear, Rick, what practical impact that actually has, given that most of the military aid to Israel, the weapons, are coming from the United States. But Turkey is reminding us, they are reminding us that as a member of NATO, they have this veto power over NATO policy, and now Erdogan is asserting it quite publicly.
Very interesting. Erdogan has also said that he is a fan of Hamas and that he's willing to invade Israel to support Hamas. This is something that has got Israel very concerned, and Israel saying that NATO probably needs to take some kind of action to get them in line, or maybe even kick them out of NATO if that's even possible.
Well, there are many of us who have been arguing that Turkey has no business in NATO and has had no business in NATO for a number of years, since the flotilla that they sent to Gaza so many years ago. But look, Erdogan has made these very over-the-top statements last week at a meeting of Islamist Justice and Development Party leaders. He said that Turkey has gotten involved in other wars recently. They've sent troops to Syria, to Iraq. They're killing Kurds in Iraq, even as we speak. They've sent troops to Nagorno-Karabakh in the border between Azerbaijan and Armenia. So why not Gaza? And he said, of course, if we intervene in Gaza, it will be on the side of Hamas and not the Palestinian Authority. This is an extraordinary statement, Rick, for Erdogan to say, as a NATO member, that he is considering getting involved against Israel, our biggest non-NATO member ally, really crosses a red line. And people are saying that NATO leaders need to read him the riot act.
Well, one final thought about Turkey and NATO. If you look at Turkey as a full-fledged member, they are involved in the Article 5 provision, which says that if one member of NATO is attacked, the other members must come to its defense. If Israel and Turkey are in a war, this could create a set of circumstances that could set off a chain reaction.
This is something that could completely destroy the NATO alliance. Erdogan is behaving as a rogue leader, head of a rogue state. There is no place for this type of talk or action should it come to that. for NATO member.
There was a high-profile prisoner exchange between Russia and the West this week, and Turkey acted as a mediator. Could you talk about this exchange and Turkey's role in it?
Erdogan has been reinforcing his relations with Putin for a number of years. Remember in 2016, Rick, it was the Russians who warned Erdogan while he was on vacation of the pending coup against him in Ankara. And he flew back from vacation to be able to stop that coup before it got too far. So, yes, Erdogan is showing his close relation with Russia. He has used that in Syria as well. He's backed off in his war against Assad because of this warming relationship with Russia. And it's not really a surprise to see that he was involved as one of the intermediaries. So was the German Chancellor Scholz. And there are several German dual nationals who were among the group with the Wall Street Journal reporter Evan Gershkovich, who were freed this week in that prisoner swap. It was a huge deal, really. There were 26 people. There were 16 that the Russians freed, most of them political dissidents and journalists. And the most controversial, really, was the decision by German Chancellor Scholz to release a guy named Vadim Krasikov, a Russian serving a life sentence in Germany for murdering a Russian dissident living in Berlin.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. He comes to us every week. This summer he's been in France. We appreciate all that you are doing to keep our listeners informed. And if people want to find out more about you, we would love for them to go to your website. It's kentimmerman.com. They could sign up for your newsletter, see the books that you've written, read your updates. Ken, as always, we appreciate what you do, and we appreciate you taking the time to be with us. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Well, we got to take a break, and when we come back, our Middle East news update right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. Hamas political leader Ismail Haniyeh was assassinated on Wednesday in the capital of Iran. A bomb was reportedly smuggled months in advance into the Tehran guesthouse where Haniyeh was often known to stay. Iran has vowed revenge on Israel for the attack, although Israel has not officially taken credit. This latest development increases fears that surrounding countries will be dragged into the growing conflict. Many Iranians are dissatisfied with the direction of the country and, by extension, Islam. Joe Willey with Sat7 USA says what they need is the gospel. Sat7's satellite television program in Iran
uses biblical reasoning, biblical principles, and scripture to provide answers to what we will call these existential questions.
Pray for Iranians to seek Jesus. And you may have heard the term spiritual warfare before, but do you know how it actually works? Dave McIntyre with Set Free Global, a division of Set Free, says church leaders' understanding of spiritual warfare typically falls into two camps.
The one side has a very unbiblical worldview that believes that Satan is a spiritual concept of moral evil. People are very entrenched in a very secular, non-biblical worldview that believes the spiritual realm is some far-off place, is kind of ethereal and unreal. And then there's the other side, which goes hog wild into all kinds of unbiblical teaching regarding spiritual warfare.
For example, in many African nations, pastors don't know how to address spiritual warfare issues. That's where Set Free Global steps in to help. McIntyre is developing a virtual training program that will later lead to in-person workshops. Pray the program can be completed and implemented quickly. Thank you for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people like you. Join us here or through our social media network. You can also find us on Alexa, iTunes, or TWR360. Together, the Great Commission happens. Look for the links at missionnews.org. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of our program where we focus on news coming out of the Middle East. We call it our Middle East News Update. News out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have a journalist with over 30 years of experience. Dave Dolan joins us. Dave, as always, thanks for being with us today.
I'm always blessed to be with you, Rick.
Well, David, a very momentous week in Israel. Many newsworthy events that are changing the landscape there in the Middle East. Can you give us an update?
Well, of course, Rick, it all started just after the program was broadcast last Saturday when a Hezbollah rocket struck Majd al-Shams, an Arab Druze town of about 9,000, 10,000 people on the Golan Heights. You've been there many times. I used to live just 20 minutes away and often frequented there and took friends up there and great food, et cetera. And of course, we had those children killed, and Israel responded in very strategic ways by taking out on Tuesday the deputy commander of Hezbollah in Lebanon, which was a major blow to that organization. That's Fuad Shukar. And then, of course, 2 days later, we had the head, the overall head of Hamas, killed in Tehran, of all places, in the guest house of the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps, official guest of the new president of Iran and of Ayatollah Khamenei. And, of course, the bomb, it seems, had been planted there some months ago. We got to remember there's many thousands of Iranian Jews that immigrated to Israel. And I can tell you, some of them do work in the Mossad. They are Iranian born. They're fluent in Farsi and they fit in. They, you know, blend in very, very well there. They look like the other people. So somebody did that, but that was a huge blow to Iran's pride. And both Iran and Hezbollah have vowed not only revenge, but severe revenge. As a result of that, we had Nasrallah, the head of Hezbollah, on Thursday say, because they picked a fight with everyone, they don't know where the response will come from. Well, Israel didn't pick a fight. They invaded October 7th, Hamas and Islamic Jihad, killed 1,200 Israelis, et cetera, et cetera. We know the whole record. And then, of course, Yemen, the Houthis in Yemen, Iranian-backed, and Hezbollah the next day started attacks upon both Israel directly and in the case of the Yemenites, the shipping in the Red Sea. So this is not Israel picking fights. They're responding to it. But they are now preparing, Rick, for a major response. And Nasrallah also said it won't just be a slap. This is going to be a serious response, a real rather than flashy response, were his exact words in his speech. And Nasrallah was accompanied by Khamenei in saying similar things. So Israel is bracing for something much greater, Rick, than occurred in April and mid-April when we had the 300-plus Iranian rockets and drones and missiles fired at Israel. And, of course, the Israelis, the Americans, the Brits, and the French took out 99% of those. Even the Saudis took out some of them and the Jordanians. But they're expecting something greater. And both Nasrallah and analysts are saying that it could come as one coordinated attack from all of Iran's allies and Iran itself, the so-called axis of resistance. Or Nasrallah said we might just do it individually and surprise the Israelis and come one at a time. The Sky Network in Britain on Friday, Rick, reported that Iran was planning the attack on the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av, which, of course, you know, and many of your listeners will, is a holy day in Israel, a fasting day like Yom Kippur, when they commemorate the destruction of the first and second temples and other disasters that have undertaken the Jewish people. And basically, the thinking is that we'll give them another disaster on that day, a much sterner response. And Rick, there are fears in Israel, I've said it before, but there are fears that Iran might have access to nuclear weapons already, that Pakistan in particular, radicals there may have supplied them with some field nuclear weapons, and that they might actually try to use one of those on Tel Aviv. That, of course, would plunge the entire region into a massive war if that were to occur, because, of course, Israel has nuclear weapons and has those sorts of responses, as the U.S., Britain, and France do. So it's a very on-the-edge situation, Rick, and we're just all praying that the Lord's hand will be over Israel at this time. They're mobilizing more forces. The Hezbollah is evacuating their offices in South Beirut, where the attack took place upon the deputy Hezbollah commander. They started doing that on Friday, and the Israelis have closed the airspace in the north, are evacuating anybody else still up there. Not many are up there. And it's looking like we're heading at, well, a new phase in the conflict is what Nasrallah called it. Certainly a much greater war ahead. It seems inevitable right now.
Well, it certainly does. And this week, it seems more jam-packed than others when you look at these news-making events that are taking place. But I'd like to start to unpack some of the report that you gave us this week. And let's just move all the way back to the very beginning. The political arm of Hamas, Ismail Haniyeh, being assassinated in Tehran, Iran, which, like you said, of all places, that's amazing. But you look at this situation, there are many in the mainstream media right now that are saying that, you know, this was a moderate. This was somebody that Israel can deal with. Is that true? Was Ismail Haniyeh a moderate?
Well, Rick, he was the head of a group called Hamas, which is an acronym for the Islamic Resistance Movement. It put out a founding charter in 1988. It's extensively quoted in my first book, Holy War for the Promised Land. And it makes clear they are established not to ever make peace, but to destroy the Zionist entity. That's what Iran says. That's what Hezbollah says. These people are not peacemakers. Haniyeh was the chief negotiator to do what? Release the several hundred hostages that this group took. He's the head of the group. He authorized that horrendous October 7th slaughter. So he's no moderate. He's no peacemaker, and he deserved to die. And he's been doing that for decades. He's been involved in this conflict. He's even tried to kill Palestinian leaders that were making peace. And we know that the October 7th raid was probably launched because the Saudis were about to join the peace train with Israel, it looked like. And President Biden was talking about that, Rick. So we've got no man of peace there. And of course, the same with Nasrallah. You know, what right does this militia group in Lebanon that is two-thirds not Shiite, that is largely Maronite Catholic, and a Sunni Muslim, and by the way, a large Druze community there in Lebanon as well. And I was there in the war in 1982, and the Druze were actively involved in that, and the other forces too. So no, this is no moderate, and Hamas is no moderate group. Israel's right. It has to be eliminated. Hezbollah has to be eliminated, but sadly, it may drag thousands of innocent people on all sides into this war directly. And it's a pity and a shame, but Israel didn't start it, but they're going to have to finish it.
Well, they certainly are. And that you're reporting, as we look at this situation, we appreciate your insight. And it gives us a reminder to take what we hear from the mainstream media, what we hear from news reporting sources, with a grain of salt, because no, he wasn't a moderate. As you said, he was a head of a terrorist organization. Well, let me continue on as we talk about this. What does this mean for the negotiations? You talked about the fact that he was in charge of negotiating for a release of these hostages held by terrorists. Is this going to set those negotiations back? Can you talk about that a little bit?
Well, Rick, we're on the verge of a full war. I mean, there's not going to be any deals right now. The head of Hamas has just been killed. Sinwar, the now effective leader of the movement overall, is nowhere near a moderate. He's a deadly man. So, you know, it was never really going to happen. But Bibi Netanyahu is sending a delegation back tomorrow on Sunday to Cairo to continue sort of talks. But it's an illusion. It's something the U.S. wants desperately. It's something that the Israelis, of course, want to see the hostages released. But they took these hostages. Why did they take them? What right did they have? And why shouldn't they have released them months ago? You know, so I wouldn't put any stock in that. We're heading towards full war. Peace is nowhere on the horizon. And the Israelis, you know, it's going to be a heavy price. But they, frankly, Rick, by now think that most of the remaining hostages are not with us on this earth anyway. So there's not much really to talk about there, probably.
David Dolan reporting to us on the situation in Israel. Dave, as we look at this situation, we normally have you for this one single segment, but there is so much going on that we'd like to carry this segment over into our next segment. Is it all right if you stick with us and we would talk to you again after the break?
I'd be glad to do it, Rick.
Great job as always, David. You know, this whole conflict began all the way back in Genesis chapter 16, the book of beginnings, when Ishmael was sent to Arabia and he established a great nation which is the Islamic world today. Satan's subtle strategy for the end times.
Well, we're going to take a break right now, but we'll be back with more of our conversation with Dave Dolan. And we will also have Israel Madad as he reports to us from Israel. And later on in the program, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung in the Legacy Series, and Jimmy and myself will wrap up the program with a look at the book. That's all right ahead, right here on Prophecy Today Radio.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. The tail end of Typhoon Gaimi lashes China with torrential rain and deadly mudslides. At least 22 people have died of storm-related causes since Sunday. Super Typhoon Gaimi swept across the Philippines last week before downgrading and heading towards Taiwan. In the Philippines' northern province, more than 18 inches of rain fell in 24 hours in some regions. AMG International teams are providing help and hope to storm survivors. Consider helping Filipino families through AMG at missionnews.org. Andor International is hosting a celebration this month in Nairobi, Kenya, to recognize 40 years of gospel work among the deaf. DOR launched in 1984, around the same time as several other deaf ministries. Rob Myers, DOR's president and CEO, says it's similar to the Reformation of the 1500s. With video and tech advancements in the 80s, ministries could reach the deaf with video scripture translations. Praise God for kingdom work among the deaf. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick. We examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Israel has never been at this state of preparedness within probably since 1948 when it became a nation. We are watching what's taking place in the Middle East. So we thought on today's program, we're going to go a little bit deeper. Remember, we keep our eyes on the Jewish people because God has a plan for the Jewish people in the future. In fact, tribulation period, that time of Jacob's trouble in the future, is for the Jewish people. Many people are going to die during that period of time, but Israel will be saved, and that is at the end of that tribulation period in the future of Bible prophecy. Well, we thought we'd bring back David Dolan back in this segment, Rick, and I think it's very important that we dig a little bit deeper to understand what's taking place in the Middle East.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. Dave Dolan has agreed to come back with us. We've got so much going on in the Middle East, so many things taking place right now. We felt it was a good time to spend a little bit more in-depth time with Dave talking about the events taking place. And let's start with the report that you gave us at the very beginning. The thing that basically started this chain of events was the Hezbollah rocket attack in the village of Magdal Shams. Drew children playing soccer. They were killed there. I think there was 12 casualties. Just, if you could, give us a little bit of context, a little bit of background, Dave. Who are the Druze people?
Well, Rick, basically it's a Muslim sect. The mainstream Muslim groups, Sunni groups, and Shias consider it a cult, actually, that it has deviated so far from Quranic Islam that it should be considered not Islam at all. But it's a minority group. They started further east and moved further west to the Mediterranean area to escape persecution, frankly. Many of them went into Lebanon because, of course, it was at that time a majority Christian country, Maronite Catholics in the last century in the 1800s and 1900s. So and many went to Syria and the Golan Heights. So many went there. And they're peaceful people. They're known as, you know, they don't pick fights. They're moderate Muslims, if you will, true moderate Muslims, because they've moved away from some of that, the harsher realities that we see playing out right now. And most importantly, in Israel, there are dozens of Druze communities, towns and villages around the country. They are mostly serving in the military, the men, and the Israeli military. They're Israeli citizens, most of them. Now, the Golan in Majdel Shams, that's not so true. Only about half are Israelis, Rick, and that's because it was Syrian-controlled territory, of course, from 48 until 67, although I noticed that CNN is calling it Israeli-occupied Golan Heights. Well, you know, in the 1920s, as the world powers after the San Remo conference were trying to figure out the borders in the region, remember, Turkey controlled the whole area. There was no set border between Syria and Lebanon in those days. The country of Jordan didn't exist. There was Arabia. Iraq existed, but it was in pieces. We had the Kurdish area of the north of Iraq was a separate zone in those days. So the Golan was intended to be given to Israel as the source of water for its only fresh water outlet in those days, which was the Sea of Galilee. Now, of course, we have desalinization plants, et cetera, but a very vital thing. It was captured by Syria, you know, in 48 and held on until 67. And during all those years, I was not there then, but I was there in the 80s when they repeated it, they would attack Israel from those heights. And Israel captured it and built communities up there. And the Druze, again, thought maybe it will go back to Syria someday. So let's be cautious about joining the IDF or whatever there. But they are pro-Israel, I can tell you. They're pro-peace. They didn't deserve this. Of course, the Hezbollah rocket was an errant one. It was aimed at a Jewish army base nearby, apparently, but it struck there. And you've been there many times than I have. The foothills of Mount Hermon, three beautiful peaks, the tallest almost 10,000 feet with a ski resort up there. And the only road there goes through Majdel El Shams. So Israelis go through there all the time. And thousands, my colleague at CBN, Julie Stahl, for some years, I saw a report she did that Israelis have been flocking there all week to, you know, give their comfort and their condolences and that sort of thing. And there's nothing like wiping out a group of kids to get people, you know, playing soccer, of all things, you know, and just tells you. And again, Hezbollah, what right do they have to be bombing into Israel? Israel didn't start a war with them. They're supporting Hamas. Well, they've chosen their poison there. And, you know, the overwhelming consensus, Rick, right now in Israel, the polls are showing this, is that we must, quote, finish the job, eliminate Hamas, and eliminate Hezbollah, at least as an active fighting force. They can't get rid of their political influence in Lebanon and over the Shiites, but they certainly can do a great number on their military. And Rick, that's going to be the Israeli response. If there is a use, especially of any non-conventional weapons, it could also be chemical. Some reports are saying Iran intends to hit Israel with thousands of drones from Syria. Some of those could be carrying non-conventional weapons. If any of that happens, the lid is off completely, and we're, you know, heading towards a grave weeks or months ahead.
Well, Dave, I certainly appreciate your reporting there and providing context for us on what took place last week, the attack on that Druze village there. Before I leave the issue of the Golan Heights, just one more thing. Many people are saying that Israel is going to have to establish a security buffer zone because of these attacks coming from Hezbollah. Now, the Golan Heights pre-1967 was basically right over the Sea of Galilee, coming right up to the edge there, overlooking Tiberias. That was a buffer zone. These attacks, security-wise, Israel, they're calling it, quote-unquote, the occupied area, but Israel must have that buffer zone and maybe even more of a buffer zone if they are to be able to live in peace and in security and confidence of their personal safety if they're to live in the north. If you could just talk about the importance of the Golan Heights and maybe even a further buffer zone in the north.
Well, Rick, it's both a buffer zone and it's the Golan Heights. It's the high ground, as you suggested. It overlooks Tiberias, one of Israel's five largest cities. I think the fifth largest city or so. And of course, there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelis that live even further north of that. And it is vital to Israel's security. And again, in the 1920s, the British and Americans at these negotiations to divide up to the Middle East and create some states, that's where Jordan was first created, called Transjordan, et cetera. The Golan was recognized as having to be part of Israel. And so it was. It was Syria that stole it, basically. It was never formally part of Syria because Syria didn't have formal borders then. Again, it was Turkey that controlled the whole area. It was all one military force and one political force over the entire Middle East, from Egypt over to Iran and down into Arabia. So, you know, the situation changed drastically, but Israel has to keep it. And they, you know, but a security zone, it was set up in South Lebanon in 1978. It failed right away. And then, of course, after the 2006 war, the UN resolution that formally ended that was supposed to be the Hezbollah pulling north of the Litani River, which is 15 miles or so north of the Israeli border. I've been to that river and across it many times over the years, and it didn't work. The UN didn't enforce it, and Hezbollah snuck back in. In the meantime, they've been digging tunnels like Hamas was doing all over the place. They've got underground facilities. They've become a major force because, of course, Iran set them up and has funded them well, like a son, and kept them going with you know, far larger forces than Hamas had. So again, we've known this, that whenever the showdown with Hezbollah came, it would be a great one. I think we may well see some biblical prophecy fulfilled, Rick. God, only God knows. But I look at Isaiah 17 as a possibility, the destruction of Damascus. That would be if Syria gets directly involved, which, of course, they probably will at Iran's behest. And if they use some of their chemical weapons, Israel's going to respond very, very strongly. And again, they've used them on their own people in recent years. We had a chemical strike right near the Golan Heights several years ago, Rick. You may remember that, and other skirmishes there. So, no, these people are out to destroy Israel, completely wipe it out, destroy it. They're not moderates. They're not peace-loving. And they've come from their countries to attack Israel. Now, Turkey, Erdogan said this week that he would possibly send forces down to fight alongside the axis of resistance. And in fact, he ordered the Turkish flag in Tel Aviv at their embassy there lowered to half staff on Friday to mourn the death of Hania, who was being buried at that time in Doha, in Qatar. And the Israeli foreign minister strongly protested. He said, "We want to see that put back right. That's an insult to us." And Israeli cabinet minister Ben Gvir, known for his, you know, his lofty rhetoric at times, et cetera, said, "No, we want to see that flag out of our country. We want to see the Turkish embassy closed down. We can't have relations," he said, "anymore with this madman leading Turkey." So, but of course, Turkey's a NATO ally. So it's all very complex, Rick. And of course, it comes with great political instability in America and a very unclear future for the country there, and trouble in Britain, a lot of violence this week in Britain, and other things going on. So the world is on a knife edge. And of course, China's watching, North Korea's watching, and we could really be in a full world war within weeks. And, you know, World War One began 110 years ago last week, Rick. And we may be going for the third round, but of course it would be a far worse war this time, with all the armaments having had 110 years to develop and become far more deadly than they even were then.
Dave Dolan reporting for us here on Prophecy Today. And Dave, as always, I appreciate you bringing in the prophetic implications, because as we look at this situation, if not actual prophecy being fulfilled, it is setting the stage for that prophecy to be fulfilled. You talked about Isaiah. We look at Ezekiel 38, and we look at the situation. Iran coming against Israel at the behest of Russia, who is leading a coalition. We look at Turkey involved there. All these actors are involved. We've been talking about them all today. This could happen at any moment. Just setting the stage for what is going to take place in the future. And I just want to ask you, as my final question, as we look at the entire situation in Europe, the Middle East, Russia, have you ever been in your life more in a situation where you could say, I see this Bible prophecy being fulfilled. Have you ever been in a situation where we have been closer to God's prophetic scenario being put into place and being put into action than we are right now?
Definitely not. We are definitely moving fast towards the fulfillment of prophecy, I believe. And Rick, to illustrate that, it was only maybe 15 years ago that our main problem was 9/11. America was involved in first Afghanistan, then Iraq, and that war was going on. But relations were great between Russia and Israel. Relations were great between Turkey and Israel. Iran was a threat, but not anywhere near what they are now. The same with North Korea. China was engaged in business. The world seemed at peace, and we even had that famous Japanese author, I can't remember his name now, that wrote the book, The End of History, because he said, nothing else is going to happen. You know, from now on, we're just going to have peace and trade, and the world will be fine. And here we are, just a few years later, with so many pieces falling into place. Turkey, Russia. Russia condemned at the UN this week, Rick, the killing of Hania, and said, how dare you go into another country's capital and kill someone, Israel? Well, what are they doing in Kyiv? I mean, that's just absurd. You know, so we have a major war now in Europe again for the first time since World War II. We have a major war about to begin, it looks like, in the Middle East, probably the largest since Israel's creation. And we have the Chinese surrounding Taiwan and all of these things happening. So we are in a precarious situation, to say the least. I heard an expert this week, Rick, say that on Fox News, say that most Americans, he thought, were dimly aware of how serious the international situation really is and how close America is. He said, it was a military commentator, he said, we don't have the forces to fight a three-front or two-front war, but it looks like we're getting into that. And I didn't mention earlier, but the U.S. is beefing up its forces massively, really. 12 warships now in the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean. They're sending more Marines. They're sending more aircraft. And this was all announced on Thursday and Friday. So it's not just news reports. The Pentagon confirmed that. So we're building up to fulfillment of prophecy rapidly, Rick. And I hope most Christians realize that. Of course, some don't even believe Israel, modern Israel, has anything to do with the Bible or prophecy or end times and know nothing about it. Many churches don't teach anything about it, as you know. So I'm glad your program's on and you and your brother are doing a great job carrying on with your great late father's work and keeping us informed. And I'm blessed to be part of that team to do that.
Well, Dave Dolan, we appreciate you. Well, as always, your depth of insight is pretty amazing as we look at what's going on. We appreciate what you do coming on, informing our listeners every week, and we will be back to talk to you again next week.
Thank you, Rick. God bless.
Very valuable information, David. Thank you for staying around with us. You know, Rick, you know, we have been in Israel during times when things are tough. In fact, we were just there when Israel is in a declared state of war with the Gaza Strip and things happening in the north. We couldn't go up to the Golan Heights nor to the area of Caesarea Philippi. But, you know, you can be there in the land and what the world is showing you that is happening. And we're really like anxious for what's going to happen, mainly because for me, it shows us how close that we're getting to the rapture of the church. But when you're there in the land, life can go on as normal. And so I thought it would be good that we take this opportunity now to talk to Winky Madad, Israel Madad, and just get a feel for what is happening on the ground in the land of Israel. How are the Jewish people handling this? And as I suspect, they're handling it the same way that they would. In fact, somebody asked me the question the other day, are people leaving, getting on the airplanes and leaving the country like they are in Lebanon? And that was, you know, you saw the airports there. No, they're not. Well, why don't we talk to Israel Madad, Rick?
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Winky Madad with us. He is the former mayor of Shiloh. He is our expert in all things political taking place in Israel. Winky, thanks for joining us today.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure always to be on and talk to the audience.
Well, Winky, the big reason we wanted to have you on the program this week is because there is so much taking place in the Middle East. We talk about the elimination of the Hamas leader in Tehran. And there is certainly a worry that there is going to be a response from Iran towards Israel. Could you talk a little bit about the atmosphere in Israel right now as it concerns maybe a further escalation of the war?
Well, we are getting notices both from the government and the army regarding Israel's preparedness. Right now, the messaging is calmness. We've been through this before. I remind you and our listening audience, when Iran attacked Israel overnight, about what was it, 2 months ago already now, they might pick different targets. We hope that Israel has improved its defenses since then. But of course, all this goes to prove that this is not the Arab-Israel conflict or the Palestine versus Israel conflict. It's a larger picture. With Islam involved as a major political and ideological force on the political scene worldwide. And it also indicates that whatever Israel has been saying over the years about Iran and asking America to be more staunchly committed to making sure Iran does not expand its military capabilities was on the mark all the time.
Well, he certainly was, and that is something that we have to look at as we look at our interaction with the nation of Iran as it comes to the United States here, and we've been inconsistent at best in that. But if we look at the situation, are you worried that Israel will be able to withstand this response, and is there a sense in Israel that this was the right thing to do?
Well, of course, hindsight with a couple of years might say whether it was right or wrong. My feeling, of course, is that at the beginning on October 7th or maybe October 8th, it was clear that Israel said we are seeking to free our hostages, eliminate Hamas, and punish those who were engaged in mass murder. After World War II, United States, Britain, France, and Russia engaged basically also in dealing with justice for mass murderers. Mr. Haniya was not under Israel's control physically, but as we know, Israel has a very long arm, and as the Jewish people, we have a very long memory. And what is obvious to me, which I can add to your question as an answer, is that when we look at what's happening here, the results of the media reporting, which was a little bit, I think, in your question a little bit, right? He was a mediator, so maybe this ruins the a deal. Maybe he was a little bit more of a moderate than Sinwar. I mean, all this is wrong. And, of course, it points to the fact that people forget we had no deal. Hamas has been saying no for the past half a year since the first round of one or two deals. It's been making conditions that are impossible for Israel to accept. So making him now as the moderator of the negotiation, the moderate negotiator, should I say, right, is all hogwash, is all media disinformation. And just means that Israel is a little bit deeper in the hole here in trying to explain itself and expect justice and sympathy and empathy from the world.
Very interesting you say justice there. And Israel is in a existential fight. Now, we use that word often, but what that means is you're in a fight for your existence. If you look at this whole conflict in that measure, especially against the powerful Islamic Republic of Iran, these are things that you have to do to prove that you are willing to stay in the fight for your existence. Is that the way that the nation of Israel is looking at this right now? And are you united and behind this concept of your existential fight, basically for your right to exist there in the Middle East?
Well, look, let's review what's happened. over the past 2 weeks or so, 2 to 3 weeks. We had to go all the way, fly all the way down to Yemen and take out almost their entire oil supply at the dock area. They might even still be burning for all I know. I mean, you know, it's sort of gone quiet a little bit, but I mean, what does Yemen have to do with Gaza? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's only because they're Iranian allies and are roped into all this. And then, of course, they've been attacking Western seafaring vessels. And again, the West really didn't wake up that much. Britain did some bombing, and so did the United States, but, you know, not really. So we still have a fight trying to convince the Western world that's just not Israel. We're just on the tip here, on the point, and we need a little bit more help. Iran is determined, as you said, existential. It's not a question of borders. It's not a question of land. It's not a question of whether Israel should be a Islamic Republic or not. For them, it shouldn't exist because we're a theological problem for them. And more than anything else, that's what drives their irrational behavior, and you have to deal with it. And sometimes you have to be a little bit more stronger and not like the American government has done under Obama and Biden, give them billions of dollars, free up their oil and all sorts of other things, engage in diplomacy, which is just benefiting them and not benefiting the world.
Well, one final question as we talk about this situation. Of course, before the Hamas leader was killed in Tehran, there was chance of death to Israel. Afterwards, a commitment to essentially wiping Israel off the map and making, quote-unquote, the country of Palestine free from the river to the sea. Those are the chants. Nasrallah and Hezbollah, an Iranian-backed proxy, says Israel will, quote-unquote, weep for killing their top commander. Prime Minister says you are ready for any scenario. Can you tell me what's the psyche like? Of course, you know that you face many enemies. And can you tell me from the average Israeli person there living in Israel, what is their psyche like? Give me an idea of how you are feeling, how the country is feeling right now.
Well, let me give you an odd answer. On Thursday late afternoon, we learned that Israel had won 2 medals at the Olympics in judo. And the country went wild. I mean, you would think that this is one of our least newsworthy items, a bunch of people floating around on the mats and stuff like that. But everybody was riveted to the news channel and to the sports channel. And that's what everybody else was dealing with. And then afterwards, there were demonstrations and assemblies marking 300 days since October 7th and the hostage situation. So like this was number 3, okay? That's basically the public attitude. Maybe by tomorrow it'll grow a little bit more. But we've been through so much in this past century and this past year that I think that most Israelis, if not the overwhelming majority, know what we're here to do, what our fate is, and what our determination is to make sure that none of the enemies of the Jewish people will succeed, and that we, the Jewish people, we will be victorious.
Winky Madad joining us from his home there in Israel. Winky, we appreciate what you're going through. Our prayers are with you during these difficult times. Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us and educating our listeners today. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Again, thank you very much for having me on. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
We've got to take a break, and when we come back, the Legacy Series, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, this is a very important time in history for us to be studying Bible prophecy, and it's something that should continue. And it's one of those things that we need to be able to offer to people on a consistent basis.
Well, it certainly is, Jimmy. That's what we do every week. We look at current events in the light of God's prophetic word, and the interviews and the different things that we have talked about today certainly setting the stage like no other time in history. As Dave Dolan said, Jimmy, we are willing and excited to be able to do this, and we do this with the support of our listeners. If you would like to be a supporter of us, we would love your prayer support and your financial support as well, if that is possible. If you'd like to do that, go to our website, prophecytoday.com.
Yes, exactly right, Rick. Thank you so much. Pray for us, and as we continue to do what God has laid on our hearts to do. You know, today on the Legacy Series, we are studying the prophetic book of Zechariah. However, as we closed out our study last week, we were looking at the arrest of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and the six mock trials that Jesus would face during Passion Week. That's the week when Jesus would be crucified, buried, and resurrected. So today, we're going to get back to our study on Zechariah. But first, let's go to Matthew chapter 27 to continue our study of those six mock trials. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
Passover Seder probably took place 8, 9 o'clock in the evening. Probably midnight when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come in at midnight. They then take him to Caiaphas. There were six mock trials that took place for Jesus Christ. Six mock trials. Three of them were religious and three of them were civil. This first one is a mock trial. It was an illegal trial because they were in front of Caiaphas at Caiaphas's house during the night, judging Jesus Christ. They go through that. Look over chapter 27. And when the morning was come, now, we have come from the beginning of the evening, the beginning of that day of Passover, to the morning of Passover. And when the morning was come, Caiaphas, again the second mock trial, calls the Sanhedrin legally into session. And they start to meet, and they start to judge him. And then they bring him into Pilate, and Barabbas or Jesus? We want Barabbas! We want Barabbas! Interesting narrative here. Barabbas is released in verse 26 of chapter 27. You keep going through here. They put the crown of thorns on his brow. Crucifixion starts to take place, or at least the events of the crucifixion, in verse 33. Now, here's a great chapter 27, verse 33 and following says 37 things were seen by the centurion and those sitting beside him. It says right there, look at chapter 37, verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. They were going to crucify him. And sitting down, they watched him. And then it lays out 37 things that were seen. Statements made, activities taking place. They give him a sponge with vinegar on it. All of these 37 things. This is important because you can understand exactly. Because, see, we have a big debate in Jerusalem going on where Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And there's a place called the Holy Sepulchre in the Old City, which is a lie out of the pit of hell. It's certainly not there. And then there's a place that a military man named Gordon found, called the Garden Tomb. And if you saw our television program, I took you to the real place based upon a study of this scripture. It is exciting to see where it actually took place. 37 things happen. He dies. And then look at verse 57. And in the evening was come, just before, because they had to prepare. And a rich man came, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, and they asked for the body. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Verse 60, and he laid it in his own new tomb. Very interesting study. But from right here, you go to John chapter 19. Look over at John chapter 19 just a moment. John chapter 19. I've tried not to slip all over the synoptic gospels, but I'll take you to John chapter 19. Now let me show you something. Verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. He's still on the cross. We're just at that time when they're Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are taking him off of the cross. John chapter 19, verse 31. Now the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, in other words, they prepare for high holy days. Look what happens. That the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is Saturday. But wait a minute, there's a definition of this Sabbath day. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, it says all of the high holy days are Sabbath days. What does Sabbath mean? It's a day of rest. He said, I'm giving you these feasts as feasts of rest, as periods, as days of rest. That's why we call our series The Holidays of God, setting aside a time of rest. And he said, now look, verse 31, he said that you're not allowed to remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. Look at here. For that Sabbath day was a high day. Remember back in Leviticus 23, when it's talking about the first day, the 15th day of the first month, which is unleavened bread, it says it is a holy convocation, a high holy day. Not a normal Sabbath, a high holy day. And so they could not leave the bodies on the cross. They had to get it off. They had to be in the grave. They had to be buried. And so they're buried. Now, let me show you something. Skipping all over this, but look at chapter 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week. We have talked about a day which is Passover, the first day of unleavened bread. There has to be, I'm going to show you in a moment, the Sabbath day, so that's the third day, and then the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? First day of the week is Sunday. Why? Because Saturday is the last day of the week. In Israel, we have church on Saturday, the last day of the week. Why? Because Sunday is the first day of the week, and that's the day everybody goes to work or school. Ridiculous to try to have a church service on Sunday morning when everybody's going to work and school. We're not trying to abide by Jewish law. We're just making it convenient for people to come to hear the gospel. That's why we meet on Saturday. Now look here. Chapter 20, verse 1, John. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Before sunup, that first Sunday, Mary comes. Now I said these first feasts were all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think this is essential in understanding real truth. We have been fed a lie from the pit of hell by a false religiosity which will one day become the one world church. And that one world church says on Good Friday, if he was crucified on Good Friday, there ain't nothing good about it. And we've been propagated a lot of wrong things. I'll tell you another one tomorrow. John 20, let me show you something. Right here, he was resurrected before sunup. See the days I have up here? Look here, the blue line comes down at 6 a.m. on that day. The red line coming down is 6 p.m. First fruits has to happen on a Sunday after Saturday, the Sabbath. So we know first fruits is on Sunday. And therefore, it was before sunrise that morning, Jesus Christ resurrected on first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He, glory to God, has become our first fruits. Now, this is derived benefit for us as believers because Paul is writing to Christians in 1 Corinthians 15. But for the Jew, the indicator, the evidence that he was the Messiah, he resurrected on first fruits. He came out. Now, wait a minute. Always, everybody has a difficulty. Well, wait a minute. If he was crucified on Friday, what am I going to do with Matthew 12, 40? They said, we want a sign, Jesus. Give us a sign. He said, I'll give you a sign. As Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so will I be. No way you can get six periods of time out of Friday to Sunday morning before sunup. Jesus in John chapter 11 at the resurrection of Lazarus, he defined what a day and a night was. A day is 12 hours, a night is 12 hours. Jesus Christ, by his own statement, had to be in that grave for at least a portion of 72 hours. Now, what do I mean by that? Tradition in the Middle East is if you're in a portion of a day or a night, it's the whole thing. All right? Now, listen to me. If this is the time he resurrected, that's the first night. And then here is the first day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And then here, oh, notice that is Saturday. This is the second night from 6 p.m. Friday till 6 p.m. Saturday is a day, Saturday. There's the second night. Here's the second day. Here's the third night. Here's the third day. What day is that? That is Thursday. Right here. And in the ninth hour, it had been dark from the sixth hour, 12 noon, till the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and then the crucifixion took place. Oh, by the way, I told you on John chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus came to Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover, arrived on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 6 days. And I submit to you, Jesus Christ was crucified. And that was the day of Passover. The Passover Seder was observed on Wednesday night at 6 p.m. Here is Passover. Here is the first day of unleavened bread. Here is the Shabbat. And here is first fruits. He fulfilled every one of those first three feasts. Just exactly like God had written down 1,500 years before when he gave them the feast. By the way, next feast is Pentecost. Count from this Saturday, not this one, but count from there, 7 more Shabbats or Sabbaths, and then the Sunday after, the day after the last Shabbat, be the Feast of Pentecost. What happened on the Feast of Pentecost? You know Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended out of the heavenlies. What does that have to do? Well, I tell you, it has everything to do. They were celebrating the harvest. On that day, 3,000 Jews came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's the harvest. What did he promise? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. In that day, I will bring you up. Having been redeemed, I will put my spirit in you. Remember Ezekiel chapter 37? The bones standing up. Then they come together with flesh on them. And then the breath of life, that's the Spirit of God, is breathed into them. The promise for Pentecost was the appearance of the Holy Spirit. Not to the church. Listen to me. The feast are for the Jews. Not to the church. We have derived benefits. Praise God. But they had absolutely technical interpretation that said the Messiah would die on Passover. He would be buried in unleavened, separated. He would resurrect on first fruits. And 50 days later, as he promised, my spirit. What did he say to the Jews? Chapter 16, I gotta go. What did he say I'm gonna do? I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I got to go. I promise. Why did he say he's talking to Jews? He's not talking to Christians. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And 4 of those first 7 feasts were fulfilled.
Please remember that God gave the Jewish feast, Leviticus 23, to the Jewish people. Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the first 4 Jewish feast days, the ones in the spring. He was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits, and sent the Holy Spirit as he promised he would do on the day of Pentecost. Today's study was key to our understanding of the book of Zechariah, which, by the way, we will continue that study next week.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Let me remind you, you can go to our bookstore on our website and get some of these series that you hear on a weekly basis. We're going to take a break. When we come back, Rick and I will wrap it up with a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. Hamas political leader Ismail Haniyeh was assassinated on Wednesday in the capital of Iran. A bomb was reportedly smuggled months in advance into the Tehran guesthouse where Haniyeh was known to stay. Iran vows revenge on Israel for the attack, although Israel has not officially taken credit. Joe Willey with Sat7 USA says amidst growing fears of conflict, the Iranians need the gospel. Sat7 satellite television program in Iran uses scripture to provide spiritual answers. Pray Iranians seek Jesus. And you may have heard the term spiritual warfare, but do you know how it works? Dave McIntyre with Set Free Global, a division of Set Free, says in many African nations, pastors know spiritual warfare is real, but they don't know how to address it. That's where Set Free Global steps in. McIntyre is developing a virtual training program that will lead to in-person workshops. Pray for the program's completion. Find your place in the story. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Jeremy Scott.
The book of Revelation is God's final word to man and the timeline of the last days revealed to the Christians. This symbolism-filled example of apocalyptic literature can be difficult to understand, especially when simply reading it from beginning to end. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung's latest book, Revelation, A Chronology, takes a walk through the prophetic book of Revelation in the order that the events will take place, chronologically, sharing insights into its true meaning and doing so in an easy-to-understand and practical way. If you have difficulty understanding the book of Revelation, get your copy of Revelation, A Chronology, and let Dr. Jimmy DeYoung aid you in your understanding of this profound end times prophecy book that God has preserved in His scriptures for Christians in the last days. To order your copy of Jimmy DeYoung's Revelation, A Chronology, call us toll-free at 877-674-3298 or visit our website at prophecytoday.com.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, Rick, I started off the program today talking about this probably is the most important time in the state of Israel. Years ago, we did a program with our father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, called Israel Under Fire. And that video, it was a DVD project that we did, started out with Dad being at a press conference with Prime Minister Netanyahu, who talked about thousands of rockets being shot towards Israel in a moment's notice. And we are there today, Rick. And I don't know, that was probably 11 or 12 years ago. Not that we're prophetic. This is a program not about prophesying. We're looking at prophetic events in the light of God's word. So, you know, as we do this, Rick, it just seems like, man, everything is laid out for us, and we're right there on the cusp of 1948, 1967, 1973, a war that's going to take place, and that is yet still to be in the future with Iran and all the nations of Ezekiel 38.
Certainly does, Jimmy, and this seems like an inflection point. Like, we haven't been around. I think you mentioned 1948, you mentioned 1967. This seems like one of those influential times. I remember doing that video with you, with Dad, with John Ankerberg, as we were doing Israel Under Fire. We look at this situation today. We look at what took place in Hamas, something that October 7th, we never thought could happen. Mm. That just kind of blew our mind because we didn't think that was possible, that Hamas could do that, what they did to Israel. Now we look at what's taking place. We've already seen in the last year Iran sending missiles towards Israel, essentially a direct attack. And now the war ramping up in the north. It was great talking to Dave Dolan today and looking at what is taking place up there in the Golan Heights. You and I have been in the Golan Heights so many times, you much more than I. And so you know firsthand what is taking place up there, where it's taking place, what's going on. But this is a time that we haven't seen in our lifetimes, even though we have seen a lot progress and a lot go forward. This certainly seems like it's different. This certainly seems like it's setting the stage. Things can't be going on much longer in this vein before the Lord calls us home.
You know, I was impressed today, and you and I have been there before. Israel has a certain calm about it, even though they're facing annihilation by 220 million Muslim Arabs that surround them. In the countries that surround Israel, there's 220 million Muslims that want to wipe out Israel off the face of the earth. And, you know, when you would think about that, you would think that people would be wanting to get out of that country. But as you and I know, and I like what Winky said, you know, it was kind of like third down on the list behind the Olympics and, you know, the demonstrations in the country. Oh, yeah. And we're under imminent threat of attack from Iran. it just makes you, you know, you think about them. You pray for the Jewish people as we pray for everyone in the world, because, man, we are, I think, not only Israel, and I think just talking to Ken Timmerman as we look at geopolitics, what's happening around the world, when we look at that, we see how close that we are to end-time events beginning to unfold. And, of course, we believe that nothing is going to happen prophetically. No prophecies of the 500 prophecies left to be fulfilled in the Scripture. None of those are going to be fulfilled until after the rapture of the church. And that's the next event on God's calendar.
Well, it is, Jimmy, and that is a great thought as we look at what is taking place here. And if you could, why don't you rehearse for us so we know that the church is going to go out at the rapture of the church, but the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are going to enter the tribulation, and that is what is going to take place in the tribulation as God prepares the world for the millennial kingdom. Can you talk a little bit about what is going to take place after the rapture of the church, what we're looking towards as we look at this program and we look at the events taking place in the world today?
Yeah, you've got about 3 hours or 5 hours. We would have to, you know, but quickly, as we look at it, rapture is the next event. There are three main events in Bible prophecy to take place in the future. The rapture, the second coming of Christ, and those are two distinct different events, and then the great white throne judgment at the end of the thousand-year millennial period. In between the rapture and the second coming are 7 years of tribulation. Now, it might begin right away, but what begins that seven-year period of time would be the Antichrist confirming a peace agreement with the nation of Israel. That might happen 2 weeks after the rapture, 2 months, 2 years even. Once that agreement is signed, confirmed with Israel, then that begins really the sealed judgments unfolding. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, a man on a white horse, which represents the Antichrist. The second horse, represented by a red horse, and represents war. And I believe the war of Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and Psalm 83 is this war that takes place within the first few months, even maybe even the first few weeks after the confirmation of that peace agreement, where all these, like a mighty locust, as it talks about in the book of Joel, the nations ascend upon the tiny nation of Israel to wipe it out. That's the Ezekiel 38, the war of Gog and Magog. Russia is a part of that. Turkey, which we talked about today, is a part of that. They're making these proclamations that they're going to come against Israel. All these nations that are going to support the Palestinians, if you will, and I think Dave Dolan said they're not supporting the Palestinians. They're supporting terrorism. They're backing with Iran to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And that's how close that we are, Rick, to the rapture of the church. When we see events today that are taking place, we know that we are so very close to the rapture. And that's what encourages me. I said it last week, I'll say it this week. We need to be about sharing God's plan of salvation with all of mankind.
We sure do, Jimmy. And I love what you said there. You've got about 3 hours. No, you did it as quickly as you could. You laid it out for us, but we need to know. And I hope this encourages our listeners to study Bible prophecy, to learn this for themselves so they can know where they are at in God's timeline.
Yes. Well, our time's up for today, Rick. I look forward to seeing you next week. Should the rapture not happen, let's keep working towards getting God's plan of salvation to all of mankind. Folks, with everything that we have seen today, Rick and I can say confidently that the rapture of the church is so very near. Let's keep looking up until
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.